judge through eyes of mercy. I long to choose with holy wisdom and walk down paths of peace, taking love to every soul in me.
This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This is episode number 245, and this is going to be an exposition of Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. This is from a message that I preached to the church in which I pastor when I was working through an exposition of the book of Ephesians. It's a continuation of the ones that had been posted previously. And in this passage of scripture, it talks about marriage and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And of course, this is not only good for your spiritual legacy, but it's also good for your family legacy. So stay tuned for that if you want to follow along in the show notes or the outline that are found on the show notes, as well as any additional resources you want to check out. Episode number 245 on the webpage. Thanks. I want to begin today's message by asking you a riddle and see if you can solve the riddle. What is a kingdom without a king, a committee without a chairperson, a church without a pastor, a ship set sail without a captain, a planet without an orbit, a government ruling without a law, an orchestra trying to play music without a conductor, and a moving train without an engineer? It's chaos. That's what it is. And God is a God of order and not a God of chaos. And so He has placed within our society, He has placed within the context of which we live, certain structures, certain foundations, certain relationships that are designed around order, so that there might be order in various capacities. We are moving into a different section now in the book of Ephesians. If you recall, the last several weeks we've been looking at what it means to walk as a Christian. Walk in such a way that we might reflect our relationship with Christ. And so we looked at walking in wisdom. We looked at walking in love. We looked at walking circumspectly. We looked at walking in service to the Lord. All these different areas. And now he's moving into a little bit of a different direction. And he's talking about the relationships within the household of God and how we are to conduct ourselves in various relationships, making sure that there is an order to our relationships. And we come to the first one here in Ephesians, which deals with marriage. Now, I want to say, first of all, to those who are not married, whether it is that you used to be married or that you are not yet married or in some other context you are not married, I want to encourage you that this can speak to you as well, because the relationship that is given to us here is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so although we can apply them very specifically in the context of marriage, We can also gain a great deal of encouragement, although I will not go into it a whole lot. We can gain a whole lot of encouragement from what is spoken about here as it relates to Christ's relationship with the church. And so just because it's on marriage and you're not in that capacity right now, I don't want you to tune me out, because there's a great deal of message. And so what he does here is he goes through and he looks at marriage. He looks at the relationship between children and parents. He looks at the relationship between the employers or masters and servants. And we're going to look at those each in turn. Today, we're just going to look at marriage. And first of all, he directs his comments to the wives. And so the first instruction that we have here is that wives are to submit to their husbands. Wives are to submit to their husbands. We see this. Now, by the way, I have to say, them are fighting words in our culture today. And I want you to know that just as it is the case that the buck stops with the leader, although I will be hard on both the wife and the husband, the scriptures are very, very clear. The buck stops with the husband. And so make note of that here before we even proceed further. So verse 22, though, gives us the instruction for wives. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, the word submit here carries the idea of an ordered arrangement. It's actually a word that is used in the Greek military to arrange troops or divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was the voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And so that's what is instructed for wives. They are to submit to their husbands. But I want you to notice the religious nature of this command. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, this does not mean that you are to submit to your husbands with the same authority that you are to submit to God. We're not supposed to place anything as high a value in our lives as we are to God. And so if you actually are putting your husband as a higher authority than you are God, then that is a misunderstanding of what is called for here. That's not what is being called for. What is called for is that we are to submit as we are submitting to the Father. And so the idea is that as wives, if you submit to your husbands, you are, in fact, submitting to God. That's the idea behind it. And I think it's interesting to note that it is impossible to rightly submit to your husbands if your heart is not submitted to God first. You can't do it. And so that's where the important should lie. Notice that it does not say that you are to submit to everyone's husband, but only to your husband. The words, in fact, are very clear. Submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Obviously, there would be divided loyalty if you were have to submit to every husband. But, in fact, you are to submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Notice the reason for the command in verse 23. It says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So again, we're seeing this comparison between the relationship found within the marriage to the relationship found within the church as it relates to God. And of course, the picture is very, very clear there. And so the reason that wives are to submit to their husbands is because the husband is head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. Now, I've heard it said before that the husband is the head of the wife, but the wife is the neck that turns the head. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And yet it is very clear from the scriptures here that the reason for the command is because of the order that God has placed within marriage and within society. And then we also see the conclusion of verse 24. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The word therefore here obviously brings the things to conclusion, and he is doing so in that context. It's best understood that the contrast here between the Savior and the relationship between the husband, wife, and the Christ and the church. Over again, it is repeated that this relationship is modeled on the relationship of the Father and Christ to the church. And notice also, it says in verse 24 that the wife is to submit to her own husband in everything. Now, I don't believe that in everything is without exception. In other words, if your husband is asking you to do something contrary to God's clearly revealed will, you're to submit to God first. But in everything else, it is true that you are submit to your husband. Now, the ability of the wife to submit to her husband is directly proportional to the willingness of a wife to submit to the Lord. If she is unwilling or does not practice on a regular basis submission of her will to the Lord, it is very difficult for her to submit to her husband. The opposite is true as well. The more she submits her will to the will of the Father, the more she is willing and able to submit herself to her husband. The submission also, I think it's important to note, is voluntary. It should never be forced upon the wife, or it will cause more harm than good. So, men, rather than going around demanding that your wife submit to you, you listen to the instructions that are given about the relationship that a husband is to have towards his wife, and then allow God to make the change in her. Now, this doesn't mean that a wife should not have an opinion. It does not mean that a wife should not have a voice. Rather, it means that when there is an impasse between the wife and the husband regarding a decision that needs to be made, then the wife is to submit her will to that of her husband and then pray like crazy that the husband make the right decision. Often we don't. Let's say, for example, the wife thinks that the children need to go to bed. I'm going to use a very generic, easy one, okay, here, just to not step on any toes. But let's suppose that the wife thinks that the children need to go to bed at 9 o'clock, and the husband thinks that they need to go to bed at 8 o'clock. Usually it's the other way around, but there's obviously no biblical guidance on this. You can't look to, you know, John's book or Galatians or anything like that that says what time the children need to go to bed. So what do you do? Well, that would be a case where the wife needs to submit her will to the husband's will, and they need to go to bed at the time that the husband says. And then after a couple months, the husband will say, they need to go to bed earlier. and then he'll end up agreeing with the wife, because usually they know more than us on those cases. Another idea of this command is that the wife is to have a mission under the mission of the husband. That's what submission means. It is a mission under the husband. And so there's a real danger, I think, when wives develop a mission outside of the mission of their husband. They have goals and dreams for a career. They have goals and dreams for something that needs to take place that is kind of only their deal. And I think that there is a real danger with that, because it seems to be outside the bounds of the marriage relationship. Therefore, wives, consider your role as being one of helping support the mission of your husbands. Now, here's a quick note for husbands regarding this. You need to be on mission that is big enough and bold enough and biblical enough that your wives have a willingness to submit to it. I think that so often husbands' mission seems to be only to get a paycheck meager enough to pay part of the bills, and then the rest of their time they desire to spend time in pursuit of pleasure and leisure. What kind of mission is that? That builds no desire of the wife to submit to that. It's pretty pathetic. You see, there needs to be a head in the family in order for the family to get somewhere. No matter how much each person attempts to live a holy life and to seek God's will through the scriptures, husbands and wives don't agree 100% of the time, do we? There are times where there is a disagreement. So what do we do when there's a disagreement like that? What's the final decision? Where does the buck stop? There needs to be a head. Imagine what a military would be like with no head, without someone to lead it. You have the saying, he is running around like a chicken with his head cut off. That's the way it is with a family when there is no head. And so it's important for there to be a head within the family. And the scriptures tell us that that head is to be the husband. Well, you might be saying, well, what if my husband's not a believer? Am I still supposed to submit to that man? Well, I think that the cross references that we find in the scriptures are important in this regard. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told that wives are to live their lives with such quiet reverence towards their husbands that it's a beautiful trait, and that their husbands actually come to faith as a result of their quiet and gentle spirit, which is close to godliness, it says. A beautiful passage for women to memorize and to study. So wives, answer this question honestly. Maybe you want to just jot down these questions on your sheet of paper, and then before the Lord in your prayer time this week, contemplate them and ask Him to reveal some things to you. First of all, is your will submitted to God fully and completely? That's the first thing. Secondly, is your will submitted to your husband? Or is that one area of your life where you think, well, I'm just not going to give in on this one? And then is your mission under the mission of your husband? If you answer no to any of these, you know what you need to do. You need to ask God for the grace to repent and to turn and to change and to trust Him as He sovereignly works in the life of your marriage and in the life of your husband. Husbands, quick note to you, lead well. Have a mission big enough, bold enough, and biblical enough that your wife can work within it. All right, so there's the women. Hopefully I wasn't too challenging to you other than what the scriptures say. Now let me turn my attention to the husbands, and I'm going to be a little bit harder with them because, again, that's where leadership should be. Leaders are always held more accountable, and so it will be as well for us. So in verse 25, he turns his attention to husbands. And by the way, just so you know that I'm not just coming up with this stuff on my own, if you look, there's only 1, 2, 3 verses addressed to the women, but there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses addressed to the men. So verse 25 gives the command, husbands, love your wives. The text then goes on and explains a couple of examples of how we're to do that, why we're to do that. And the first one is also in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so just as with the relationship between the wife and her responsibility towards her husband is modeled upon the relationship between Christ and the church, so too the relationship between the husband and his wife is modeled upon the relationship between Christ and his church. And just as Christ gave himself for the church, so husbands are to give themselves to their wives. That's how we love them. Now, as men, we tend to put this in the abstract. Well, yeah, of course I love my wife. I'm willing to sacrifice my life for my wife. I mean, you know, if someone comes to the door and tries to rape my wife, I'm going to take out my gun and I'm going to shoot that guy. I'll do that. Even if it means killing myself, I'll do that. And we put it in the abstract. Well, how often does that really happen? It's easy to say that we'll do something that we know is really never going to happen. Right? Let's talk about it in a specific way of areas that actually may happen. For example, your wife says that she needs some help around the kitchen to get the kitchen cleaned up from the dishes because the kids made an exceptional mess. And you want to watch the game. What do you do? Well, love would say, you record the game, watch later. No, I'm saying love would say that you help with the dishes, right? Or what about if your wife has been wanting that new refrigerator because the seal around the refrigerator is going bad and she's been complaining about it now? Well, never mind. She doesn't complain, right? She drops hints that she needs a new refrigerator and she's been wanting a new refrigerator for a while, right? But you have that extra money earmarked for that new plasma screen TV. What do you do? Well, love would say that you get the refrigerator. And by the way, just a little side note here, you've probably heard the saying before that the wife determines the temperature in the relationship. You've probably heard that before, right? And let me give you a hint. If you don't buy the refrigerator, it might get cold in there anyway. And so it's important that you love your wives. Christ viewed the church as worthy of his sacrifice, and we as husbands need to view our wives as worthy of the sacrifice. It shouldn't be a chore for us to sacrifice our desires and our motives, our goals, in order to satisfy our wives. That should be something that we desire to do because we consider our wives worthy of it. Well, you're probably thinking to yourself, yeah, but you don't know my wife. I mean, my wife is like that. I'm thinking figurative. This is not in any way a reflection on my wife, okay? I'm just thinking theoretically here, right? You're thinking to yourself, well, preacher, my wife's like that Proverbs woman who is a contentious woman, that it's better to be on the housetop rather than to be actually in the house with her. And so how am I supposed to love a woman like that? Well, let me ask you this. How great is the church? And yet Christ loves the church, doesn't he? Let me ask you this. Before Christ died for you and you came to understand it, how great a person were you? Did you have your act together when Christ died for you? Not a bit. And yet we are commanded to love. What does the scripture say? It says that Christ loved us when we were what? Enemies of his. How about that? Now, it reminds me of the saying that says that, the couple comes in for counseling. I don't know if I've mentioned this before to you or not, but the couple comes in for counseling, and the counselor is trying to figure out what the problem is, and he asks the husband. The husband says, "Well, you don't understand. I don't love my wife anymore." And the counselor says, "Well, that's okay. You're still supposed to love her. The Bible says you need to love her." No, you don't understand. She's like my enemy." And the counselor says, "Well, the Bible says you need to love your enemy." And he goes, No, I mean, she's like, she hates me." And the Bible says, "You're still supposed to love those who hate you." "Well, you don't understand. It's like, she's like, not even outside the, I mean, she's like outside the faith. She's not even a Christian." And the counselor says, "The Bible says that you are to love the stranger." And so, no matter what he says, the command is still, you're to love. And so we are, as husbands, to love our wives. You might say, "But my wife belittles me in speech. So does the church so often in our relationship to Christ, and yet he loves us. You know, I'm reminded of Hosea. Hosea in the Old Testament is a story that God commands the prophet Hosea to take Gomer, who was a harlot, as a wife. And Gomer comes to be the wife of Hosea, and then she goes off and does more of her harlotry. And the picture is designed to show the love that God has for his people, regardless of what they do. And that, for us, is a model of how we are to love our wives. Even if they are rebellious, even if they show no respect, even if they don't submit their will to us, what are we to do? We are still to love them. Verses 26 and 27 then tells us one of the purposes for doing this. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now he, as he's referring this relationship and comparing the relationship between the husband and the wife, he can't help but then go on to explain the relationship that Christ has with the church and all that Christ is doing to sanctify the church. But I think that the picture for us as husbands is important. And this, of course, refers probably to the marriage preparations that took place of a young bride as she was entering into the time of marriage. She would go through a great deal of beauty preparations. If you recall, we looked at that even back in Esther, which she took a 12-month period in order to beautify herself to come before King Ahasuerus. And so, although This probably refers to that time. I think that the analogy is important. The idea seems to emphasize the importance of a husband pouring the word into the life of his wife by word and actions. Husbands, you must know the word and you must live the word if you're going to be a blessing and love your wife well. Verse 27, it talks about a glorious church and presenting that bride as a glorious church to the husband. I remember 23 years ago, about 2 weeks ago, 23 years ago, when I was standing in front of the congregation of people at Bethany Place Baptist Church, excited to be married or to be getting married. And I looked down the hall or the aisle, and in comes Joanna, dressed in her white gown with her dark hair contrasted against that white gown. What a glorious sight. And that's the way it should be in a marriage, is that the wife is presented to the husband as a glorious gift. And the only way that we are able to continue to glorify our wives is that we continue to love them. I hope I don't step on anybody's toes when I say this, but have you ever met a couple and it just seems like they get uglier as they get older? I mean, I'm not talking about necessarily the physical beauty. We all get uglier as we get older, okay? That's just the reality. I'm talking about their countenance. You know, the Bible talks about the countenance, and you can tell from the countenance whether somebody has a joyful countenance or whether someone has a distorted, angry, or frustrated countenance upon them. And you can see couples getting up into their 70s, 80 years old, and they just have a glorious countenance about them, don't they? And then you see others, 70, 80 years old, and you look at them and you think, oh man, their life is miserable. You can just tell by their face. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. It's because a husband loves a wife in the first one, and in the second one he doesn't. So just a tip, men, if you want your wives at 70 to 80 to have a glorious countenance about them, love them. That's how you're able to do that. And by doing that, of course, you pour into them your love, you pour into them the scriptures, you pour into them a life revolving around the scriptures. If you don't think she is becoming more beautiful over time, step up to the plate, men, and love your wives. We see a second example in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In these verses, of course, we see another example or another analogy of how husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and it was presented as loving the church. Here we see him loving himself and loving his wife as he loves himself. Now, there's no guy who doesn't love himself. I mean, just the old saying is that, you know, even a guy, after he's began to get a little belly on himself, he'll go to the mirror and he'll, you know, right? Why? Because we know our six pack's in there somewhere. It might be buried under. We love ourselves. It's natural for us to love ourselves. We don't have to work at that, right? But we do have to work at loving our wives as we love ourselves. And so he commands us to do that here. Verses 29-32 further explains this. He says, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." The word nourish here, it always brings up to memory. When I was a little boy, they had these, I forget actually now the name of the company that they used to advertise all the, UNICEF maybe, where they had they always had the, you know, the little African boy with his, you know, bloated belly that was skinny and the fly was always on his nose, you know. It's showing the malnourishment that was taking place. Of course, they were asking for your money to help support the poor children in Africa or whatever. But every time I think of the word nourish, I think of that picture as somebody who's being malnourished. And the reality of it is, none of us want to ever be malnourished. Americans don't have that problem. Usually we are plenty nourished. We've got more nourishment than we can use. And we're not going to starve ourselves. And yet I think so often, because men do not step up to the plate and love their wives, that their wives are undernourished. And they're seeking for a love. And as men, we need to step up and love our wives. It also says that we are to cherish them. This is a great word, so often no longer used. You know, one of the things about the old marriage covenant wording that was taking place in marriages, you know, they used to say, and cherish. Now they try to replace that with all kinds. There's no word that can replace cherish. It's a great word. And so we are to cherish our wives. The word cherish literally means to heat, to soften by heat, to keep warm. As a bird covers the young with her feathers, warms them, nourishes them. It's also used in the scriptures for what a mother does in nursing the child, in keeping that child comforted and warm as she nurses. And so, men, we need to cherish our wives in the same way. Verse 29, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the model that we have, is the original marriage. The two, Adam and Eve, becoming one and becoming one flesh. Now, the word joined here is a very interesting word. It actually literally means to glue together, to cement together. Now, some of you that are in the building trade or even have worked with wood before, if wood is glued together securely and you try to break apart that wood, what happens? It splinters. It doesn't come apart clean anymore. That's the picture that is given. That's why he says, if two become one, let not man put asunder. Why? Because when you put asunder, there's all kinds of splitting and tearing that goes on. And so it says that we are to love our wives in such a way that we are joined together with them in one, and we become one with them. Just as the church is spoken of in the scripture as being both the body and the bride of Christ, so the wife here is considered both the body and the bride of the husbands. Men care for their bodies even though they are imperfect, so we should care for the love, so we should care for and love our wives as we love ourselves. When men and women come together in marriage, they are no longer two, but one. What affects one affects the other. Now, there's an interesting relationship that takes place between the heart and the lungs within our body. I don't know if you knew this or not, but they can't work without the other. If there is damage to the lung, the heart has a problem because it is the lung that actually oxygenates the blood. And if there is a problem with the heart, the lung has a problem because it is the heart that pumps the blood that actually goes through the lung to oxygenate it. And so there is this symbiotic relationship between the heart and the lung. There are actually two. I don't want to mention names because I'll probably slaughter them. They're, of course, Latin names. But there are two diseases that can occur that affect both the heart and the lung because they're so intertwined in how they work. And you can't have one without the other. If you hurt one, you hurt the other. If you do good to one, you do good to the other. That's why when you take certain medicines, they always say, well, this is good for your heart and your lungs, because they work together. And it's important for them to work together. And the same thing is true in a relationship between a husband and a wife. Husbands, if you do good to your wife, you are actually benefiting yourself. But of course, that's not the only reason that you should do it. Well, my brothers, the command for us for this passage is that we love our wives with the same kind of zeal that Christ loves his church. We are to make every effort to ensure that we are provided for, that they are provided for, that they're protected, that they're nourished, they're honored, and that they're understood. Let us examine our love for a moment. When was the last time that you put your wife's needs ahead of your own? When was the last time that when there was a disagreement, just as you wanted your wife to side with you, that you said, you know what, I'm going to give up my desires. I'm going to give to my wife. Verse 33 summarizes the passage. It says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Incidentally, I did not mention that this practice that he is demanding here in this passage would have been very counterculture in the first century. In the first century, the women were considered basically as property. They didn't really have any rights. They weren't asked to be given anything. And yet, so when Paul is instructing the Christians here to husbands to love their wives, it was a very countercultural thing and very important. It shows how important the wife is to the husband. And so here in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." The word respect here literally is the word fear. Just as there is a honor and a submission when we fear God, so there's an honor and a submission when the husband or when the wife submits to the husband. This is a perfect marriage and requires a perfect Christian. So what's the problem? We're not perfect, are we? This is where the gospel comes in. It is really hard for us as husbands to love our wives when our wives are not respecting us. So how do we gain the ability to love our wives? It's when we look to Christ and we allow Him to fill us so that we might then be able to be loved by Him, so that we can then pour out that love upon her. And wives, how hard is it to love or to respect your husband when your husband isn't walking with the Lord? And yet, you're commanded to do that. The way you do that is, of course, you find the resources in Christ. And you fill up with Him, so through His Spirit you might be able to do what is required of you to do. We cannot forget that this marriage covenant is based upon the relationship that we have with Christ. This is one of the reasons why, and this is just a side note, one of the reasons why Christians should be so opposed to same-sex marriage. Not only is it an abomination for that kind of relationship to be practiced, but it also distorts the covenant relationship that God has with His church. Because the picture that is given is a husband loving his wife and a wife respecting or submitting to the husband. In that kind of relationship, who's the wife, who's the husband? How are they supposed to resemble that and reflect that? And they can't. It's impossible. And so it distorts the whole understanding of who God is. And so children being raised up, of course, in a household, that how are they supposed to see the picture of Christ in the church? And so we are to reflect that picture. When we do not show a faithfulness in our covenant marriage, we are breaking two of the commandments. The first one is the sanctity of God's name. That is, we do not reflect the relationship that He has with the church properly, and so we're bringing a distortion to His name. And the seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. That's the sanctity of marriage. We're supposed to sanctify marriage, and when we reflect God's will for marriage, of course, then we are able to demonstrate that properly. In summary, I want to end by a quote from somebody, and we're not sure exactly where this came from, but it's a fantastic quote. "A truly happy marriage is one in which a woman gives the best years of her life to a man who made them the best." This is what is meant to live out these verses, and it's the responsibility for us in marriage. Let's pray.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?